Revelation 9. If I could get some ushers up here, I have a handout tonight I'd like to give you. And just for reference sake, is this on? Are we good? Yeah. And I don't know if you remember this one. I gave out a long time ago at the beginning of it. It's the seven seals. You may want to have that one as well, just to look at. Revelation chapter 9, begin reading verse 13. You can remain seated. I give you all kinds of papers and stuff. So to have you stand, you're going to probably drop some things. But let's look at verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. We'll stop there, and we'll pray. What is this? Let's find out. Lord, thank you for your goodness, and I pray you'd help me as I preach. Lord, you know my heart. I want to be a blessing to the people. I want to be used of you. I want to represent your word accurately. And I know I can only do that, Lord, if you give me a fresh filling of your spirit. Would you guide and direct my thoughts, my words, and lead and direct this entire message, I pray. And Lord, I pray again that we would not make this some academic exercise tonight, although it would be somewhat of a teaching message, but we would allow you to work in our hearts. And Lord, that we would be more zealous for the work that you've given us in this world as believers. And so I pray. I also pray if there's someone here that's not saved, that tonight they'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so please work in the service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in Revelation chapter 9, we find ourselves full force, if you will, into the time period that's known as the tribulation. Now, I hope you understand that the tribulation is a time period in the future. Amen? I thank God for that. The tribulation period, according to the Bible, is a seven-year period. It begins immediately after the rapture of the church age saints, and God, during this time, is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth in an unprecedented way. Now, I've experienced the wrath of Dad, and some of you have as well. I've experienced the wrath of Mom. But I tell you what, I can't imagine the wrath of God, what that's going to be like. I mean, think about that. No doubt his wrath is a righteous wrath. But it's a time when the Lord Jesus Christ described in Matthew 24, 21 this way, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Think about that. The Lord Jesus said it's going to be a time like this world has never seen before. Wow. Think about all the things that have happened and think of what those words mean. Let me take a sidebar here, if that's okay. You know, to think that things are going to continue on the way they're continuing now without God intervening is ridiculous. It's not Bible. And it goes directly against the character of God. God certainly is working in our midst today, but during this time, he's going to step into this world scene again in an unprecedented way. Now, while the Apostle John was exiled on the island of Patmos, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And we know that's what this book is all about. He revealed to him these future events that are going to happen. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had him record them for us, for me and for you, here in the Bible. Now, if you look back a couple pages at chapter 6, perhaps a page, I'd like to remind us that these tribulation judgments began in chapter 6 as the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in this vision take the book that was in heaven that was sealed, we know, with seven seals, and Christ begins to loose the seals thereof. And when he does this, after each seal is loosed, the judgments begin to pour out upon the earth. Now, the first six seals, the judgments, happened rather quickly. They're all listed for us there in chapter 6. We see all of them, one after the other. We know the first one was that white horse, which was the Antichrist, which came on the scene. We know he came in a white horse, on a white horse, because when the Antichrist shows up on the scene, he's not going to come as an enemy to this world. He's going to come as a friend. Everybody's looking to him to solve all the world's problems. And it's going to happen. He's going to come in peace. After that, we saw all kinds of things break out upon the earth with the next several seals. We saw wars take place, famines take place, death of 1/4 of the earth's population. We saw the martyrdom of God's people in a rampant way. And we saw great natural disasters all in those first six seals. Now, if you have this paper, take a glance at it. If you don't, that's fine. Look at somebody that does. And I can get you one of these later. But notice the whole tribulation period is these seven seals. So the first six seals take place, and then in chapter 8, after a kind of parenthetical in chapter 7, in chapter 8, notice the final seal is open. Look at verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, now we'll read on for time's sake. Now, it's open in chapter 8, but understand something about this seventh seal. It's not like the first six. It is much more intense than the first six, and the events of the seventh seal are going to take us right up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Now, this seventh seal, this last seal alone has in it seven trumpet judgments. Seven angels, one at a time, are each going to sound a trumpet. Each of those trumpets is going to be a judgment. Now, the seventh, and we'll see this later, and final trumpet will have in it seven vials or seven bowl judgment in it that's going to also occur. So my point is this, whether you got that or not, there's a lot that's going to happen here in this seventh seal. Now, chapter 8, as we're looking at that, we'll get to chapter 9 in a moment, records for us the events of the first four trumpet judgments of the seventh seal. 1, 2, 3, and 4. The first one we see is hail and fire, destroying a third of the trees and the grass and so forth. The second one is a great mountain that is burning with fire that's cast into the sea. The third trumpet, we find a great star, a meteor perhaps, that falls from heaven and bangs and collides with the earth. The next seal is a third of the sun, and the stars are darkened, and the moon is darkened as well. So again, chapter 8 are the first four trumpet judgments. So when we get to chapter 9, what we find is the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgment, also known as the woes. Why is that? Because they're terrible. Absolutely terrible. Notice chapter 8 and verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. excuse me, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So chapter 9, again, is the fifth and the sixth trumpet, also known as woes. Now, when these two trumpets sound, we find that not only do these judgments all of a sudden seem to dramatically intensify, but these two trumpet judgments that are found in chapter 9 include some intense demonic activity. I mean, pretty crazy stuff, if you will. Now, 2 weeks ago, I dealt with verses 1 through 12, where we saw these demonic locusts, if you will, that are released from the bottomless pit. I believe those are fallen angels, again, demonic locusts, and they're allowed to torment lost men for 5 straight months. Now, God put limits on them, and we'll see that in this passage as well. They couldn't touch God's people. They couldn't touch the grass or the green things, but they could torment the lost for 5 months. Now, tonight, we're going to see the sixth trumpet judgment, and we're going to see this second group now of demonic beings. And I'd like to preach on the subject. If I picked out, if you will, a verse, I want you to see chapter 9 and look at verse 16. And the number of the what? Army. Tonight I want to preach on this subject, the satanic army. Because what we find in this passage and in this sixth angel that sounds the sixth trumpet, I believe, is a satanic army. Notice how this passage begins. We see in verse 13, I'm going to give you a nutshell of what's going on here. Then we're going to go back and look at some points, if you will. But as this passage begins, here is this sixth angel. He sounds the sixth trumpet. And when he does, there is a voice from the altar in heaven that says this. Notice, if you will, in verse 14. Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, these four angels are no doubt to me fallen angels. Here's why I think that. Because notice they are bound. They were bound in the great river Euphrates. Only fallen angels are bound. No angels are bound. And notice they're bound in the Euphrates River in the same manner as the demonic locusts were bound in the bottomless pit at the beginning of the chapter. Let me remind you. Turn with me, if you will, a couple pages back to Jude, the book of Jude. Let me remind you of some things here in Jude. And notice verse 6. We read, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So notice when Satan fell and took a third of the angels with them, some of them went with him to roam to and fro in the earth. But others of them were bound up in everlasting chains, the Bible says. I believe some of them were bound in the bottomless pit, and then some of them were also bound here, these four fallen angels, if you will, in the river Euphrates. Why? For this very event. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 9, we find that these four angels are given permission by God to do certain things. They're given permission for 13 months, a day, and an hour to do this. To slay 1/3 of all of mankind. And I'll get into the details of that in a little bit. And what do these four angels do? We find that they assemble an army. An army that we find in verse 16 to be what the Bible says, 200,000. By the way, that's two, do add the zeros, that's 200 million strong. What do? They march on and they accomplish this very task of destroying 1/3 of the earth. Why is this happening and why is God allowing this? Well, let's find out tonight. There's some things I want us to learn from this event. Notice number one, the movement of God. How many believe God moves? He moved this week, didn't he? How many believe he moves in human events? Would you raise your hand? He absolutely does. You see, the events of the tribulation Understand something. They're not haphazard. They're not arbitrary. They're not random things that are happening. Every single event that you and I have read, every single judgment that has taken place, every single occurrence that we find in the Word of God is a very specific, precise movement that God brings to task for one reason, and that is this: to accomplish His task. To accomplish His task. And God is moving here once again. Now, we learned three things from this particular event, and I want you to have this map with you, if you will. Just take a look at it. I want us to notice, first of all, number one, God's plan. What is God's plan here? Well, notice what we find here. Saying in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, if you look at this map here and see that dark line going across from the left side to the right in a downward angle, if you will, that is the river Euphrates. Now, as I've said on several occasions, I'll get to that map in a moment, the seven-year tribulation, don't miss it now, it is a part of God's plan. God's plan during the tribulation is twofold. And you might want to write this down for memory. You may or may not, but at least remember it if not. Number one is this: to pour out judgment on an unbelieving world. Now, have you noticed that this world has gotten a little worse? And ever so much lately it has. Again, God, during the tribulation, is going to pour out His judgment on unbelieving man and on unbelieving nations. But that's not the only purpose of the tribulation. There's a second purpose, and that is this. It is to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. And He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But understand, the tribulation events are preparing Israel for her Messiah. You see, during the tribulation, multitudes of Jews will recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. He's already raised up 144,000 evangelists in Revelation chapter 7. Israel, during the tribulation period, is going to be restored to God. And also, understand this, very important, all of Israel's covenants will be fully realized in the millennium. You see, Israel is going to finally receive the land that God promised that they would receive. Now you say, what is the land? You know, we hear a lot of talk about that. The land, the land, the land. Israel, what is their boundaries? Where is it? What is the land that God promised them? Well, let's see if I can't show you. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we'll pick it up in verse 18. We may want to go back, and let me just refer to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God gave to Israel, really to Abraham, what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Here's what I mean by that. God didn't say, okay, Israel, if you do this, then I'll do this. Just like salvation really is conditional in that if you accept Christ as Savior, you'll be saved. That's a promise of God. It's a covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant, on the other hand, was not. It was something God said He was going to do regardless of the behavior of Israel. He was going to give them certain things in Genesis chapter 12. We see in Genesis 12 that He promises to them in verse 1, get thee out from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Here it is. And I will make of thee a great nation. Conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. I will make of thee a great nation. How about this? And I will bless thee. Conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. God's going to bless them. And make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. Now it included three things. It included a land, a seed, and a blessing. Now I can get into all that right now, but let's talk about the land for a moment. Look at Genesis chapter 15 now, if you're still there, and let's pick it up in verse 18. Because we find where this land is. Look at what we find. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, notice it's a covenant, unto thy seed have I given this land. Conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. God says, I'm giving you this land and your seed. Where is this land from? Notice, from the river of Egypt. What river is that? The Nile. That's the river of Egypt. Notice, if you will, unto the great river. What's this great river? The river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So notice we find that this land, the dimensions of it, goes from the Nile River, which of course is in Egypt, all the way across to the Euphrates River. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you will. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Notice what we find in verse 24. We see every place, Deuteronomy 11:24, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Notice, from the wilderness of Lebanon. Interesting. Notice where Lebanon is on your map. From the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. That's the Mediterranean Sea. So we see going all the way from the Nile, all the way up the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way across to the Euphrates River is this promised land that God promised to Israel. Go to Joshua chapter 1. Let's look at one more verse here. Notice what we find in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. There it is again. There it is again. Now, understand something, that the river Euphrates, flip back, if you will, to Revelation 9, so you're ready in a few moments when I go there. But understand, the river Euphrates is a very important river in Scripture. It's mentioned 21 times in the Bible. It is really where the Garden of Eden was located. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It is a river. Look how long it is. Nearly 2,200 miles long. It flows, notice, south from southeastern Turkey through Syria and, notice, through Iraq. 60% of it is in Iraq. It joins the Tigris River down the bottom just above the Persian Gulf, and then it flows into the Persian Gulf. But understand what the Euphrates River is. It is really a barrier. It is a dividing point. It divides what we would refer to as the Middle East from the Far East. Notice, if you will, to the west, what do you find? You find Israel and Syria and Jordan and Lebanon and Turkey and half of Iraq. To the east, you find the other part of Iraq. You find over there as well Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, Nepal, China, and so forth. Japan's over that way as well. To the south, notice you find Saudi Arabia. And to the north, primarily, you find Russia. So my point is this. The land that was promised to Israel extends from the Nile River to the Euphrates River and includes Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, parts of Egypt, parts of Syria, parts of Iraq, parts of Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. So when you hear these people say, Israel's not going to, we're going to drive them into the sea. May I say this? No, you're not. They're not going anywhere. Matter of fact, it's going to go the other way. But it's going to take the events of the tribulation for this to occur. You know, since Israel's been around really in modern day, boy, they have been driven further and further and further towards the Mediterranean Sea. And their enemies would be very happy to just drive that whole nation into the Mediterranean Sea. And they've said it publicly. But understand something, as I said, it's going the other way. They're going to get the land. Understand, Israel never fully realized the land promised to them by God. The closest they ever came was during the days of King Solomon. And again, God is going to use these events we're going to see here in chapter 9 and beyond, and this massive army as a piece in the puzzle in completing his plan. So we see God's plan. But then secondly, if we go back to Revelation 9, we see God's power. It's kind of interesting here. You know what happens when God unleashes this army? Boy, they go on a rampage. But can I say this? He does not give them free rein. God puts limitations on this army. Let's look at it again in verse 15. And the four angels which which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay, notice the third part of man, of men. So notice what God does. Notice his power. He both limits what they do and he limits how long they do it. What they do is they're going to slay, imagine, one third of the population. You say, what is that number? Well, we know that right now the population of the earth is about 7 billion. But earlier in the book of Revelation, they already lost a quarter of the world's population. So if you take that quarter and take that and divide that by a third, again, not taking into account births and that sort of thing, I understand all that, but an estimation would be about 600 million people. That's a lot of death. That's a lot of people. But understand, God put a limit on it. Not one more and not one less. He also limits how long they do it. Notice what he says. It's a year, a month, a day, and an hour. May I say this again? Not 1 minute more and not 1 minute less. Just like with the demonic locust earlier in the chapter, he only let them do it for 5 months. He limited who they touched, how they touched them, and how many they affected. Here is the same thing. My point is this. You know, while things today even may seem out of control, and certainly they'll be that way in the tribulation, when things seem to be running rampant, when our government is going haywire, I mean, it seems like things are just, if you will, over the top. Don't ever forget that nothing could be further from the truth, because every single thing that happens on this earth and during the tribulation and in this world is under the control of Almighty God. He's on the throne, my friend. Oh, you may be despairing today. You may be looking at Fox News or whatever news you watch and wringing your hands and wondering about how you're going to raise your children in a world like this. Hold on a minute. Push that aside. We have an almighty, all-powerful God who's in control. And we see it here. We see his power. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, people thought, we thought he was the king. We thought he was the answer. Oh, look, it's over, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We thought it was he that would redeem Israel. Don't you remember what the Lord said in Matthew 26:53? Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He was in full control, even at Calvary. And so we see the movement of God. We see God's plan. We see God's power. Notice, thirdly, we see God's purpose. What is the overriding purpose of God? Don't miss it. It's always been the same. It's never changed. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of this world, God's purpose in every dispensation in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, during the church age, during the tribulation, and even during the millennium is the same thing, that all of mankind would repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Been the same. It's always been the same. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, when people living during the tribulation experience these catastrophes, see the destruction, witness the massive death, understand what God's desire is for all of them to do, to fall on their face and cry out for mercy and to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. You know, what we're seeing in this chapter as all this stuff is happening is the movement of God in a very dramatic way. We see his plan. We see his power, and we see his purpose. God is and will fulfill his plan. Now, it may get ugly, but he's going to do it, regardless of what man may think. So we see the movement of God, but then secondly, we also see this massive army. What in the world? We read of a massive army being assembled by these four fallen angels. Here they come, 200 million strong. Notice they're assembled. Please look at your map, if you will, from the far east and from the north. Where is this army coming from? Again, from the east of the Euphrates River and the north. We're talking about Iraq, part of Iraq, and Iran, Afghanistan's over there, Pakistan, China, Japan, and Russia. Think of all those nations that are there. And what is this army all about? And how do they play in prophecy? May I say this, and don't miss it, this is not the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to see Armageddon later. But what is this? What's going on? And why is this happening? You know, we haven't heard a whole lot about the Antichrist since Revelation chapter 6. I haven't said a whole lot. But if you compare scripture to scripture, you can find some things out. If you remember, he came in Revelation 6 at the beginning of the tribulation on a white horse, and he came in peace. What he has become by Revelation chapter 9 is the world leader. We know that out of a 10-nation coalition, the Antichrist will arise. There will be a one-world government. He enters, when he gets this position, he enters into a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Understand, at the beginning of the tribulation, he is pro-Israel. He seems to be for Israel. But understand, he's not at this time headquartered in Israel. He's busy, if you will, leading the world and dealing with all these catastrophes that are going on, trying to work the world through this mess. But understand, this massive army is going to begin to change all of that. Here's what I mean. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 44. Now, there's so much written in Daniel chapter 11 about the Antichrist. Now, some Bible commentators believe that what I'm about to read is going to be the very thing that's going to cause the Antichrist to now, again, come and head his path, if you will, towards Israel. Notice Daniel chapter 11, and let's pick it up in verse 44. Well, let's look at verse 36 just to understand who this is. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Now go down to verse 44 for time's sake. Notice what he hears. We read, but tidings out of the what? East. And out of the what? North shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Some Bible commentators believe that this tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. That phrase is referring to what I just read to you in Revelation chapter 9. You see, one of the things that's going to move the Antichrist towards Israel is that he is going to hear rumors, and it's really not rumors, of a major military movement that's taking place. Bigger than anything else that has taken place up to this point in the tribulation. They're coming out of the east, assembling, think about it, perhaps, and I'm speculating here, but I don't think it's that far-fetched, China and Russia and Iran, the communists and what we refer to as the most radical of radical Islam, getting together and now marching 200 million strong to go after that one thing, that one place that's been a thorn in their flesh for all these years. It's called Israel. And here they come. By the way, his getting back and running back and going back to Israel will set the stage for what we're going to read in chapters 12 and 13 when the Antichrist is going to then turn his heart against the nation of Israel. Now, the big question is, go back to Revelation chapter 9. The big question is, what's this army? What is it? Are we talking about an army of men? Are we talking about an army of demons? Or are we talking about something else? What are these unstoppable beings? You know, it's interesting. I must have a stack of books this high on the book of Revelation. And boy, I'm seeing all kinds of things about this. Some people think, well, not many, but some say it's men only, just men. It's an army of men. May I say this? Years ago, I believe it was an article in Time that Red China was quoted as publicly stating that they could easily field an army of 200 million strong. No problem at all. China alone. Add to that India, Iran, Pakistan, all of those. You could have a huge army. Is it men alone? Well, maybe. But the problem with that is there's a really different description of them. Look at verse 17. Well, let's go to verse 16 for context. And the number of the army of horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw, here it is, the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. You know, these were horses, and they had these beings that were sitting on these horses that were wearing these breastplates of fire, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and their mouths came out fire and smoke and brimstone. We read that their power is in their tail. I didn't read that, but later on you'd see that is in their mouth, and they had these tails like serpents. That's kind of confusing if you ask me. Now, while the beings sitting on the horses could be men, certainly what they were riding were very strange horses. Really weird. So they could be men only. Well, I think they couldn't be men only, but some say they could. Some say they're demons only. Is that true? Well, a lot say that. Notice, if you will, what we read. Certainly they're supernatural beings. These horses and the men on the horse are definitely supernatural beings. Some say they are. Some say the whole thing, they're demonic beings from hell. That could be too. Now, I don't endorse the Left Behind series, but from what I understand, they portrayed them, the books portrayed them as demonic beings as well. I don't know. I didn't read the book. That's what somebody told me. I didn't watch the movie either. But are they demonic beings? Well, you figure it out. I'm not kidding. But I'll say this. Can I throw a suggestion out there? Maybe it's both. To me, it sounds like it's both. If I were to have to say, hey, preacher, are you going to sit there and not tell us what you think? Well, I'm tempted to do that because it could be wrong. But many say it's both. It could be. Perhaps it is. That wouldn't violate Scripture, would it? I mean, demons are real, right? I mean, we believe in that. And again, the word demon is not in the Bible. The Bible calls them devils, but we say that to distinguish them from the devil himself. Now, there's only one devil, but the daimons or demons are his principalities and powers and all that. It doesn't violate Scripture to say that these are literal demons, watch this, that will possess men and be the driving force behind this massive army. That would not be unusual to Scripture. You know, in the book of Daniel, we find out that there are demonic forces that work in the midst of every nation, everyone. You know, we look at the surface of things, and we think, well, that's just a bad leader, whoever he may be. Have you ever thought that behind that person could be the controlling factor of a satanic influence? How many believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. And so whatever it is, and that's what I think it's demonic forces that have engaged men, if you will, and perhaps what they're riding are some sort of demonic beings. But whatever it may be, this army's what they're going to do is they're going to march from the east, they're going to head westward, and with massive power, they are going to plow through 600 million people. Whew. Wow. And God permits them to do all of this. You say, why? To fulfill his plan. To fulfill his plan. So we see the movement of God. We see this massive army. And then thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice the madness of man. Well, I don't know about you. If I were there, I'll tell you what. I'd be crying out to God. I think I would anyway. Because I'll tell you what, you know, they say there's no atheists in foxholes. And I believe that's true. I've heard people that were God deniers, Bible rejectors, that they get themselves in trouble and suddenly they're saying, would you pray for me? Or they'll say, well, I hope God will help me, or help me God. They'll, God, who's that? You want to say, we don't do that though. We're Christians. We say, I'll pray for you. But the point is this, notice how this, how do people respond? Notice in verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Notice, and the rest of the men, that's those that weren't killed, which were not killed by these plagues, look at this phrase, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Notice, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Now, mind you, during the tribulation period, it is going to be quite evident that the judgments that people are experiencing are coming from God. There's no other answer. And we know that because look back, if you remember, at Revelation chapter 6. Remember verse 15? Let's look at it real quick. Even after the first six seals took place, look what we find in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They knew it was from God. But they're shaking their fist and saying, just like they said when Jesus Christ came, we will not have this man to rule over us. They're still saying it. And perhaps that's the saddest thing that we find in this entire passage in Revelation chapter 9. With all the death that's taking place, the stench of blood, the stench of dead bodies, with all the destruction and the smoke that's billowing up all around people, with this demonic activity, these bizarre happenings, these unusual beings, those that were not killed refuse to repent. They'd rather have their idolatry. They'd rather have their murder. They'd rather have their sorceries. They'd rather have their fornication. And they'd rather have their thievery and die and go to hell than to admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for their sins and was buried and rose from the dead. May I send notice to those this future event and say this. I'd like to remind you that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, it used to be an advertisement. I forget. I think it was for Midas or some car repair company. And someone would come in with some noise in the car. And the phrase that they used was, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. How many remember that commercial, right? In other words, you can pay me now to fix it. You're going to pay me later. It's going to cost you a lot more. You can pay me now or you can pay me later. May I say this to all of mankind and everyone that's listening, and that is this. You can bow now or you're going to bow later. Why not do it now? Because you see, if you do it now, you don't have to go to hell. If you do it now, you have your sins forgiven and you have a home in heaven. I understand these people can repent, but they won't. They won't. This is how hard this world's going to become. You know, if you were to say this to me maybe 15 years ago, I'd say, well, I believe the Bible, don't get me wrong. But boy, you know, we kind of have a God consciousness in America. You know, we have, you know, I'll tell you what, things have changed a whole lot. And I don't know about you, but I can see this world heading in that direction full force. This world has already been conditioned for the reception of the Antichrist. Someone that'll come with their lies and with their promises and with the promises to save the world and take care of everyone. All of those promises. And it's set. Their hearts are hard. They want to do what they want to do. We're seeing it all today. More than ever, we're in this world that is completely, completely out of control. You know, America used to be a compass of morality to the world. They look to us and say, they do the right thing. You know what? Not so anymore. It's quickly faded, and we are no longer a beacon of the gospel like we once used to be. That's where we're at. But you know, if you're saved here today, you won't experience this. You'll be out of here when the rapture takes place. But what do we learn from this? Well, one last verse and we're done. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, because if we don't get other than academics out of this, then there's a problem. If you can't see the scene being set, something's wrong. Notice chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Notice in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? That's us, by the way. In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here it is, the verse we get to. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Folks, we ought not to be dropping our standards. We ought to be lifting up our standards. We ought not to be compromising our Bible version and our music and what we say is right. We ought to be lifting it up. We ought not to just be quiet about what we believe. More so than ever, we need to be sounding the trumpet. Because there's people all around us, and if they don't get saved, they're going to experience that. It's a 7-year tribulation. It could be within the next 4 years. So what are you doing with your life?
Well, I like video games.
Yeah. I don't know what's going on, but there's people all around this city walking around with their cell phone like this. Come on now, really? It's just another gimmick. It's just another time waster. It's just another fad. People are dying and going to hell. We have the answer. God help us to let this scene of what people that you may be looking in the eye today may be going through affect our hearts to such a way that we're going to speak up and make a difference. You'll be glad if you did and when you do. Let's pray together.